All right, so today's teaching is called Matthew's Great Epilogue. So whether you are writing fiction or nonfiction, like a biography or whatever, an epilogue is an important storytelling device. Not all stories use them, but they're the part of the story at the very end that comes after the climax and kind of hints at a continuing story that's going to go on after this story is over. Sometimes it hints at a coming prequel, sometimes not. Sometimes it just gives you a hint of how the story is going to continue in that person's life, even if there's not going to be a sequel. It also brings closure, in a sense. It shows you what it was all about, what the story was all about. So I thought I'd give you an example from a very, very famous movie that I'm sure most of you have seen, which is Elf. So in Elf, Buddy feels worthless and alone and out of place in the world. And through the events of the story, he finds purpose and belonging and family. The epilogue shows him with his new wife and child reconciled to the world he initially felt rejected from and confident in the love of his birth father. There is even a hint of a continued story, and that is Buddy raising a family. Like, he's continuing. He's going to get to be that father to his kid that his adopted father was to him, and what his birth father eventually became, and what he wasn't in the beginning. So it's this continuing story. So that's an epilogue. Now, the Apostle Matthew ends the book of Matthew in a very unusual way. He kind of gives us a very interesting epilogue. So I never noticed how weird it was until recently, but it's pretty awesome. So the climax of this true story is Jesus fulfilling what he came to do on the cross. He died for our sins. He took our sins upon himself. He died. You know, it's the dark moment. And then he resurrected. This is the ultimate climax in victory. He did what he said he would do. He conquered death. He won, right? So that is the climax. And then we get to a two-part epilogue, and I'm going to read it, starting in Matthew 28, verse 11. It says, as the women were on their way, okay, so right after he resurrected, he runs into Mary, another woman, and they see that he's alive. He says, go tell the disciples, go tell them. So here we are, verse 11. As the women were on their way to tell the disciples, some of the guards, these are the guards that are guarding the tomb. They were supposed to make sure that nobody would come in and steal the body of Jesus because they remembered Jesus saying that he was going to resurrect. They did not want his disciples like faking his resurrection by stealing the body. So there's these, I think they're Roman soldiers, which are the baddest soldiers in the world, like trained, ripped. So they're guarding it. They fail because ain't nobody going to stand against God. They all pass out at the glory of God through this angel, and Jesus resurrects, all that stuff. So anyway, here we are. I'll finally read this sentence. As the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and told the leading priests what had happened. A meeting with the elders was called, and they decided to give the soldiers a large bribe. They told the soldiers, you must say, Jesus' disciples came during the night while you were sleeping, and they stole his body. If the governor hears about it, we'll stand up for you so you won't get in trouble. So the guards accepted the bribe and said what they were told to say. Their story spread widely among the Jews, and they still tell it today. All right, so there's the first part of the epilogue, you know, continuing that there is going to be doubt because of lies that are starting to spread throughout the earth, and that exists to this very day. Lies that Jesus is not the Messiah, that he did not resurrect when in actuality he did. Now, this is not really related to the teaching, but I was thinking how interesting this was. These Roman soldiers, they don't even like the Jews. They rule over them. And they went and reported to the Jewish high priests and teachers of the law and stuff. Now, I was like, oh, that's interesting. Why did they go to them? And then it occurred to me, oh, yeah. So they realized they're dead. Like, if they say, hey, I know we were guarding a temple, but, like, we got knocked out, and when we woke up, there was no body. then the governor is going to be like, okay, you're fired and you're dead. And they were going to get their heads chopped off or whatever. So they're like, oh man, we need an alibi. But we also can make some money off of this. We know what the leading priests want. They know this rumor about how Jesus is going to resurrect. Let's go see if we can make some money. Anyway, not related, but I think this is what's happening. So they wanted to get some money from the priests, so they did that. And the priests would back up their story. That would be their alibi, that they got jumped. Roman soldiers got jumped by Jesus' disciples, by fishermen? I don't think so. Whatever. Okay, anyway, back to the epilogue. Then the 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go. So what is the reason that he tells them to go? Like, therefore. Let's look at that first sentence right before the therefore. It says that Jesus says, I have been given all authority in heaven on earth because he has been given all authority in heaven on earth. Because of that, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Bleep, is dead. That's the end of the story. It just ends right there. That's where Matthew ends it. He ends his epilogue with Jesus saying, go and make disciples of every nation, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach to obey all I've commanded, and I'll be with you until the end of the age or whatever. It doesn't, what's missing? We know the story. The other gospels tell the story. There's something very significant missing at the end. You guys know what it is? His ascension. Matthew was standing there, the guy that wrote this. He saw it with his eyes. In fact, it's the very next thing that happens. Like, it didn't occur to him, like, I'm telling this entire biography of Jesus. In fact, I'm starting it hundreds of years before his birth at his genealogy, starting from Abraham. That's how he starts the book off. Abraham begat, and then all the way on to Jesus. It's this whole biography of Jesus, and then it ends just shy of Jesus ascending into heaven. But it ends with those words of Jesus, to go and to make disciples. I think that the Holy Spirit was highlighting through him the point of it all. The point of everything Jesus has done so far. Think that the Great Commission is the culmination and the expression of everything Jesus has done so far. From creation to the cross is now expressed through the Great Commission. And we're going to look at that in a minute. Now, as I started to put together this teaching, I realized how much there is to talk about these two lines at the end of Matthew. There's probably, you know, as I was going through what I could talk about, I came up with three entire teachings, so we're not even going to go into those. One, Tony let me borrow this book all about how the Great Commission has been foreshadowed ever since the Abrahamic covenant, ever since the Genesis creation story, and all throughout the Bible, but I'm not even going to get into all that stuff. I'm going to talk about two aspects of what Jesus did on the cross that shows how the Great Commission ends up being the culmination of everything God has been up to this point. So I'm going to give you the points ahead of time so that if you got to go, you can go. In fact, you can leave right after I tell you. So point one, and I think I'll have you repeat after me. It is, God has restored me to my born identity. Yes. Okay, don't copy me. Again, I'm talking now. So you have an identity that you were created for, and then on the cross, he reconciled you with this identity. We're going to talk about this a lot more in detail throughout the rest of the teaching. And the second thing, and you can say this after me, God has united me with my born purpose. That's what happened at the cross. That's what it was all about. This was the salvation plan that God had in mind and in his heart before he even made the world. He designed humans with a purpose and with an identity, knowing they would pull away from their own identity, but he had a plan to bring them back, to reconcile them through his son into your identity and to your purpose. And I think the Holy Spirit is really highlighting this through Matthew's last words here. So, our purpose. Let's start talking about this. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make human beings in our image to be like us.'" This is the purpose you are being brought back into. Not purpose, the identity you are being brought back into. You are made in the image of God. We have strayed from it, and he's calling you back. God's like, "I've got a perfect identity for you. Perfect identity. Come into this." And he's bringing us back. We were made in the image of God. We'll look about at what that means more in a second. Sin separated us from our identity. Because of that, we struggle with finding ourselves. You always hear the world talking about, "I need to go find myself. I need to do this to find what my identity is." And we go through all sorts of versions of identity crises. But it's natural. It's normal. It's what happens when we are separated from that which gives us true identity. And when we get separated from that which gives us true identity, we start to do unnatural things. Unnatural things become natural in our lives. Some people will leave their spouses or their careers to go find themselves. Very oftentimes, people think they found themselves. They identify as something they are passionate about, a mechanic, a musician, Republican, pro-choice, pro-life, whatever. Some people even identify as a Christian, and that's where they put all their identity. "Oh yeah, I'm involved in church heavily. I go to all these meetings. I even go to the prayer meetings that nobody goes to. You know, I serve in this capacity. You know, I spend this much time reading the Bible." All that stuff is fantastic. However, if you are finding your identity in Christianity, like the actions, then you are sorely deceived. You are living a lie. You are going to end up empty and miserable. And those are the facts. Because that's not what you are made for. You are made to connect with the heart of God, to be brought into the community and the fellowship that exists when you are created in the image of God. Romans 1:21 says, yes, they knew God, meaning like in a general sense. They could tell that God existed. He is talking about a culture of people, or many cultures of people, that have decided that though there is evidence all around me that God must exist, I'm going to kind of shrug that off. It says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or give him thanks, and they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. So what happens when we stop to worship God, this is when sin comes in, and we stop giving him thanks, we stop acting out of our true identity, and we began to think of foolish ideas of what God is like. Like maybe we think, God is love. That's true. It's in the Bible. God is love. But then we redefine love to mean something it doesn't mean. And then we try to make God fit this definition of love, which he isn't. And then because of that, we start living a life that is not the life that God intended. Or maybe we think that it's the opposite of what we think love is. Maybe we think God is harsh and he is cruel and he's judgmental. And the more we come up with these crazy ideas of what God is like, as a result, our minds become dark and confused. You see, recognizing who God really is the first step to discovering yourself, to knowing who you are. We go down a couple verses to Romans 1:24 and on. It says, "So God abandoned them to do whatever their shameful things in their hearts." I can't read. So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. So this is actually started with Adam and Eve. So God gave them one rule, you know, don't eat from that tree. And they're like, well, you know, maybe I don't want this rule. I'm going to throw off this rule, and I'm going to take the thing that my heart desires. And God's like, okay, you do that, your punishment is that's what you're going to do from here on out. I'm giving you over to the things that your heart desires outside of my rule. My rule, which gave you the Garden of Eden and perfection and all things good, you are now separating yourself. You are removed from my identity. You are now in trying to figure out your own identity in this broken world, and you're going to just be going after the things your heart desires, and you're going to find out what a nasty villain your heart is. So, speaking of that same culture, as a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. They traded the truth about God for a lie, so they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise. Amen, it says. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the woman turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. And as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. So you see, something that's going on in our culture right now is as we search for identity, as we're all confused and in the dark, a lot of our society is trying to find their sexual identity. Like, am I a man? Am I a woman? What do I identify with? What's my orientation? And they're trying to figure it out. And but that's what God says. If you separate from who you are, then good luck trying to figure it out. There's only one way to know who you are, and that is to know God. So what is this thing? They suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved. I'm thinking that penalty that they're feeling, that suffering inside, is confusion and emptiness. And the Hebrew word for confusion and emptiness is tohu wa bohu. Means confusion and emptiness, and those are the same words used in Genesis when it says the earth was formless and void. What does God do with tohu wa bohu? What does he do with confusion and emptiness? He brings it to order, and he brings it to life. He brings it alive and in glorious, beautiful, magnificent order. That's what he does. So when you are feeling this way, when you have lost your identity, connect with who your identity is, and God will bring you to life. So anyway, the people, I imagine, the Romans that are reading this letter from Paul, is talking about all this, they're probably feeling pretty self-righteous and justified and disgusted with who he's talking about right now. It's like, oh yeah, those homos, blah, blah. That's what these Romans might be thinking, and then all of a sudden, Paul drops this on them. This is Romans 2, verse 1, which is right after that line, it says, you may think you can condemn such people, but you are just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you who judge others do the very same things. Bam! The playing field is leveled. We are all in the same boat. It is a sinking boat. And we don't realize that we were born to walk on water. It doesn't matter how normal or benign your actions look as you pursue your identity, or how far from the Christian norm they look as you pursue your identity. None of it matters. If you don't have your true identity in Christ, then we're all the same. We're all lost in darkness and confusion of heart. We have separated from our true identity as a worshiper of God, made in the image of God, and we are living a lie, and we will never be satisfied. I think everybody here knows somebody, or maybe is somebody, who has felt the pain of not feeling satisfied in their identity, right? Maybe you've identified as a certain Maybe there's a career that you really love or a hobby that you really, you think, that's me. I'm a songwriter, I'm a singer, whatever. I'm a community organizer and I identify with this, but I can't, I'm failing, I'm not making a difference, I'm not, nobody's listening to my music. And or maybe it is a sexual thing and you're like, I tried, I'm not satisfied, I thought this was me and now it's not working, I'm empty. Or maybe you just feel discouraged, or maybe it's the other way, maybe you had great success, maybe it was all about money and or fame, and you made it all the way, and then you realize you're still empty, I'm not satisfied. And did you know that this is why people commit suicide a lot of the times, is because they are unsatisfied in their identity. It's a very tragic thing, but Jesus has the solution for it. It's what it was all about on the cross. You were made for so much more. That's not who you are. Of course you're going to be miserable. God wants to bring you to who you are. There is nothing that we can do on our own. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus made a way for you to become who you were born to be from the get-go. He thought of you before the creation of the earth. And he had a purpose for you, and he had an identity for you. Because of the cross, you are renewed to the likeness of God and are renewed to oneness with God. You are made, check this out, a partaker of the divine nature of God and have been given the glory of God. This is you. You have the glory of God. You partake in the divine nature. That's pretty heavy stuff. 1 Peter 1:4 says, "For by these he granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust." What does that even mean? How are you a partaker? This is very glorious. It's so glorious. We better take some time to figure it out. We are partakers of the divine nature of God. That means we are brought into our unity. We are made into the likeness of God. And what is God like? God is naturally supernatural. God has righteousness that is just who his character is. So as we step into our identity, we then are naturally supernatural. We then have righteousness, a law written on our hearts. We don't have to give in to our dead, sinful hearts that are attracted to temptation. We are a new creation brought into the likeness of God, partaking in the very character and supernatural power of God. So you can be out on the street, in the mall, whatever, and you could see somebody that God puts compassion on your heart for, and it doesn't matter what sort of past you had, because that's not you anymore. You are now one with God. You are partakers of his divine nature. All the power of God is in you. You can say no to temptation. You can go up to these people in the mall. You can pray for them. You can give them encouraging words. You can see them be healed because you are partaking in the divine nature of God. This is who you were born to be. When temptation comes your way, you could walk away because that's not me. I am a partaker of the divine nature of God. This is what God made possible for me on the cross. John 17, 22 through 23 says, "I have given," this is Jesus praying to God the Father, "I have given them," you guys, me, "I have given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me." This is another part of being made in the image of God. You are loved by God the Father with the same intensity that God the Father loves Jesus. With the same intensity that Jesus loves God the Father. You are brought into this oneness and this unity because of what Jesus did on the cross. And you have received glory. We are not deserving of glory, but Jesus gives it to us. It's his will for all of us to be united. So let's talk about the Trinity. What did they have together in eternity past? Because we are made in their likeness. We're supposed to represent, be like what God is like. So what did they have? What is their nature as they existed eternity past? They had fellowship with one another. They had love for one another. And I am sure Jesus was worshiping God the Father because that's all he ever does in the flesh. So they had worship, and it was fun, it was joyous. They had this great thing. And this is what Jesus is inviting us back into because of the cross, back into this identity of being shameless, of being a person of worship, walking in oneness. This is really, really extraordinary stuff that is made possible on the cross. Genesis 2:25, talking about man's identity. It says, now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame. No shame. Guys, we have more reasons than you even realize to be ashamed. If we could get an idea for how pure the glory of God is, we would probably just die because of all the shame we have the right to feel because we are disgusting and pathetic, but not in Christ. Jesus brought us into a new identity, the identity that we were meant to have from the beginning, an identity that has no shame, none. It doesn't matter what you've done. No shame. God made Adam and Eve with no shame because there was no sin. And he's like, yes, I'm reconciling that for you. Jesus died on the cross for this, man. He died on the cross so that you would have no shame. And if you have no shame, guess what? How you start to act. You start to look at other people the same way. You are forgiven much, so you can forgive much. You can look at people. And so before, maybe you're worried about your physique. Oh, I don't look good. I'm this or that. Or maybe you're worried about your lack of talent or whatever. Now, no more shame. It's all gone. I am perfect in the eyes of Christ. I'm perfect in the eyes of my Father. I am wonderfully and fearfully made. And therefore, I can look at everybody else the same way. I can see people who are walking in shame. And I do not see shame. I see who God created them to be. I can see the identity that they were born to have. All they have to do is step back into it through the blood of Jesus. That's why Jesus says, Father, forgive them. I mean, they are whipping him. They are torturing him. They are nailing him to a cross. They're stabbing him in the side. He's dying. And he says, Father, forgive them? This is what we can step into. Father, forgive. Look how beautiful these people are. I love these people. You know, they're ripping my beard out. I love these people. They're nailing nails into my wrist. Oh, that guy that just nailed that into my wrist, he is so amazing. He's got such an identity and a future available to him. This is great. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The solution to a world separated from God is not imposing a moral code. Rules of right and wrong only address the symptoms and not the source of the problem. A moral code is like morphine. It addresses the pain that is caused by whatever is killing you, but does not address what is killing you. In fact, a moral code can potentially cause you to be that much more unaware of what is killing you spiritually. The solution to a world separated from God is simply reconciliation to God. The very thing Jesus made possible on the cross. If you want to help somebody who is caught in sin, whether they consider themselves a Christian or not, this is what we got to do. We have to remind them of their true identity. You know, the solution is not, hey, buddy, you are in some serious sin right now. You need to get right. This is true. They need to get right. Absolutely. But I just said that a moral code is just morphine. It just fixes the symptom. It does nothing for the source of the problem. What we have to do when we see a brother or sister in sin or somebody who's not even saved in sin, now We first connect them with their identity. You are not made for this. You are made to be something so much greater. God has an amazing identity, an amazing purpose for you. Do you even know how amazing you are? You just got to step into that. And then through that, that's when we can embrace the law that gets put on our heart. And we do, there is a place among believers to remind each other, to encourage each other of what it looks like to walk in that identity, the righteousness that follows after we've connected with the identity. You can't go actions and then heart. It doesn't work that way. You got to go heart, then actions. Colossians 1, 20 through 22. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away. You are his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. That's Bible. I don't have to add anything to that. I never do. So you might be thinking, if you're skeptical or thoughtful, Bernie, wherever you are, I appreciate you a lot, because even though he's not skeptical, he's very thoughtful. And anytime the Bible says something that's kind of interesting, he'll be like, well, what does that mean in this case? So somebody might confuse him as being skeptical when he's not. He's just very thoughtful. So I want you to actually do that when you read the Bible. But what about such and such? So for example, here it says, as a result, he has brought you into his presence. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. So then you might ask, and I encourage you to ask these sort of questions, how is it that Christians are still such a mess? How is it that we still struggle with our old identities and our desire for identity? That's a good question. The answer is in the very next verse, Colossians 1:23. And that is, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. That's it. This is Christian life. Constantly fighting to maintain our belief in what Jesus did for us on the cross. Constantly wrestling in fear and trembling for our salvation, wrestling with, this is who I am. I can't let the world pull me away. I can't stop to think different. I can't start to tap into shame. It's not me. I'm perfect. God made me pure. I'm holy. It's a constant struggle, a constant fight that is done as you stand firmly in the truth. That means you got to be hooking up with God. You got to be reading your Bible, getting the truth in you constantly, the light shining into you. You need to be connecting with his heart as you pray to him and you worship him. Back on Romans, that verse where that talks about how we get all jacked up and start doing everything wrong, the very first thing it says about them is that they stopped worshiping. They chose not to worship God as God. We do the opposite. That is a way that we stand firm in our truth and we don't lose sight of it. When we have a true identity of who God is and what he did for us, we know who we are, and we could step out in power and really transform this world. What Jesus did for us is pure love. So not only did he restore humanity to his true identity, he restored humanity to its purpose. Genesis 1:28 talks about the purpose that he originally intended for man. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Humanity is given two mandates here. Multiply, govern. Let's talk about multiply first. One of the greatest expressions of love is to bring others into it. If it's a thing that you love, like a restaurant or a sports team, favorite video game console, a band, a health product, if we love it, we tell everybody about it. This is really good. This is awesome. You got to check this out. Listen to it. It's fantastic, right? We do that. It's normal. If it is a person, see, we're multiplying those who love the thing. If it is a person, like a soon-to-be girlfriend or boyfriend or your own child, spouse, whatever, you still tell others about that person. You brag on their accomplishments or their beauty or their character. You share the joy of your love. You want others to see why you love them. You want multiplication of those that love what you love, right? That's an expression of love. And this is what Jesus did. This is what God did when he said, let us make man. Let's make man in our image. We, as a Trinity, have this wonderful thing. Let's share it. Let's express it. Let's make man in our image so that we can share this. Multiplication. Fill the earth. Be fruitful. Multiply. Let's see. I made a note here about John 4. That is the woman at the well. Ah, yes. All right. Here's what happens in John 4. Jesus breaks all the cultural rules. Ignoring all the stupid racist ideas that his disciples had about Samaritans and all this stuff. And he goes, ignoring all the sexist rules that they had too, he goes and he sits beside a Samaritan woman and he's like, hey, can you get me a drink? And she's like, why are you talking to me? Like, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And he's like, if you knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink because I got some water that will make you never thirsty again. And so as the story goes on, you know what he does? He identifies her sin. That's what the light does. It reveals all things. But do you know what he doesn't do? He doesn't condemn the woman. She's in massive sin. Like, she's got like five husbands plus one. She's a mess. And he exposes it, but he does not condemn her. In fact, he tells her how she can have water that will make her live forever, never be thirsty. Like, come get the truth. And you know what she does? She is so excited by this man that knows all her sins that she multiplies her love. She, Samaritan woman, goes out, and she's one of the first evangelists of Jesus Christ in all of history. And she brings back the entire town. Come see this man who told me everything I ever did. And they all come and they see Jesus. It's really amazing. It's multiplication. It's amazing. All right. Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed him and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. So the second mandate is govern. The word govern here in Hebrew is kibosh, which means subdue, conquer, subjugate. So we're like, huh, that's our mandate? That sounds very negative and violent. Well, let's look at it closer. What is mankind supposed to kibosh? What they're supposed to kibosh, subdue, and subjugate is that which is wild and unruly. It is to turn overgrowth into a garden. It is to take a wild stallion and make it into a steed fit for a king. It is to take the elements of nature and utilize them, such as turning a tree into a table or harnessing electricity or whatever. That's all the stuff in the natural. But we are called to do this also, especially now, through the authority of Jesus Christ in the spiritual. In fact, there's a beautiful picture even after Adam sinned in Genesis 3:23. It says, so the Lord God banished them from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. True, this is part of his punishment. He's now in the world of sin. Now the animals aren't all cuddly anymore. Now they look cuddly, but they're going to bite your head off if you're not careful. Now there's thorns growing out of the bushes, and it's a nasty world, and it's not cultivated yet. He's got to do it. So, like, maybe some seeds blew out from Eden or whatever. But here's the beautiful picture from this story. God did not take away his mandate, even though he sinned, at least not in the physical. He said, cultivate, continue. You have been given a purpose. Go out and cultivate this wild and unruly land. You know what beauty looks like. You know what paradise looks like, because I had you there. I had you in Eden. Now go recreate that. go get out into the world where it's nasty and the ground is hard and there's thorns and overgrowth and go make it like you saw in Eden. He's continuing the mandate. That's our mandate. We get a picture of what heaven looks like. We get a picture of what perfection looks like. And that picture is in Jesus himself. And we go and we subjugate that which is unruly and we bring it to beauty. That is our job. That is part of the Great Commission. What are some of these things that we subjugate? Our thoughts. There's that Bible verse, right? Take all thoughts captive. We see things that shouldn't be in the world. Like we see people struggling with shame. We see violence. We intercede through the power of God. We bring prayer. We bring peace. Through the gifts of the Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, we are cultivating this world that is wild and overgrown, and we are bringing it as far as we can through the power of Jesus, through the blood of Jesus, into beauty. So we are continuing our mandate. Jesus brought us back into our identity. Jesus, as a man, has taken back the authority of earth. See, Adam lost the authority to govern fully the earth when he sinned. He still got to cultivate it and stuff, but technically it kind of went under Satan's authority for a while. Jesus, now the one worthy, the man worthy to rule the earth on the cross, sinless human, because he was worthy, he took the authority back. Now it's his. And then he welcomed us into his authority, and then he gives us his authority, but he doesn't give us his authority to do what we want, because then that would be the same sin that Adam did. I want to do what I want. No, he gives us our authority to execute his desires, but we have all authority to execute his desires. And there's nothing can stop us, because he is worthy, and he proved it on the cross. He takes chaos and turns it into peace. He takes destructive people and turns them into vessels of hope. He will eventually take the broken earth and restore it to its purpose, which is to be a place where God created God and man to dwell in perfect unity. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and earth. Luke 10:19-20 says, look, I have given you. Okay, let's talk about this. This is what's going on. He sent 72 disciples, people that were following him at some level of intimacy, maybe not nearly as probably as tight as the 12, but 72 people that were like, I'm following this dude all over the place. So Jesus takes 72 of them, and he's like, all right, go out and like do basically what I'm doing. Leave the garden and cultivate the wild land. This is what he tells the 72 to do, and so they do. And that, you know what they're doing? They're healing the sick. They're casting out devils. They're bringing peace. They're teaching the word of God. And they come back and they're super excited. And they're like, oh my gosh, look what we did. And Jesus is like, look, I have given you authority over all power. Because I have authority, all authority. Now I give authority to you over all the power of the enemy. And you can walk among snakes and scorpions and crush them. Nothing will injure you. Don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you, rejoice because your names are registered in heaven. I just threw in that last line just as a reminder, because Jesus, it was a big deal to him, reminding you, don't find your identity in anything but your relationship with God. Like these guys might have got excited, oh my gosh, I'm casting out devils. I'm like, maybe I should go start my own, you know, revival circuit and have tents and stuff. And he's like, no, don't find your identity in what you can do through my authority. Find your identity in your relationship with me. Anyway, that was a side point, and Jesus said it, so I have to put it there. All right, what is Christ's authority? What in Christ's authority are we called to subjugate? Oh, I talked about this already. The thoughts, powers and principalities. Guys, there's a lot of demonic oppression in this world. Sometimes in the West, it is not so visible. It doesn't matter if it's visible or not. God has given you a spirit that can discern, and you can identify it, you can subjugate it, that which oppresses and accuses, and you can kick it out because you have the authority. You are called to subjugate chaos and brokenness caused by sin and restore it to beauty and peace and order. Psalm 68:5 says about God, Father to the fatherless, defender of the widows, this is God whose dwelling is holy. Now, James 1:27 says, this is, this is James talking. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and widows in their distress. I put these two verses to show you, in Jesus, here's the picture of order, of Eden, and that is a God who is a father to the fatherless and defender of widows. And then we are brought into that identity. We are partaking in the divine nature. We are partaking in our born destiny to be like God. And therefore, we have to go out and be those things that we see that God is. We have to care for the orphans and the widows in their distress, bringing order. And it is all done out of love. Okay, I'm almost done. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and on. Says, either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Think about this in terms of your purpose. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. There's identity. This old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. Here's the purpose. And God has given us the task of reconciling people to him. You guys are ministers of reconciliation, y'all. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. Come, be who you were born to be. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. The Great Commission is the culmination of everything Jesus has done so far, because at the cross, we are united to our intended identity as one who is completely pure, made in the image of God, partaking in the supernatural of God, so loved that we can't help but love back. We are also united with our intended purpose to share love with all, multiplying our number and conquering chaos with the love and supernatural power of God. And so Jesus told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, that's why it didn't matter to Matthew as he wrote this. He didn't talk about Jesus' ascension, because Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. Whether he ascends or he descends or he's in our heart or he's walking by our sides, he is never leaving us. He is there to the end. And making disciples is not a religious duty. It is the response of a heart celebrating the goodness of God. So, and this is what you got this in your bulletins. If you feel called to be involved in sharing the gospel and subjugating evil in more ways than in the most important ways, like I want you to do the most important thing, which is in your testimony at home and at work, you know, with your family, with your best friends. Your most important job as a disciple maker is among those that are closest to you, wherever you are. Shine the light of Jesus. Just do that. And don't do it out of religious duty. Like, get your identity with God correct, and then be reminded of your, like, what love looks like. Then, if you're still, like, itching, like, God, I see brokenness all around. What can I do? Sometimes we just don't know that there are other organizations or ministries in place that we can join up. Like, if you don't already have something in mind that you want to do. I want to say this, too. Obedience. That's number one. Like, if you don't know what to do, just say, God, what do I do? I just want to do what you say. Just do what God says. That's the best. But what I'm saying here also is that there are ministries that exist that are bringing peace to chaos in this world, and you guys can join these ministries. This, I just put down a super tiny little bit of ministries here. Love Inc. is a local one that serves the community. You can get involved in community service opportunities. You know, people that are struggling, they need stuff done at their house or whatever. You can start a group through the Love Inc. website. You could talk to this beautiful woman right here, and she'll tell you all about how you can get involved. Tim Tebow Foundation, they actually fight human trafficking. They care for orphans. They bless special needs community, and you can go to their website, and you can figure out how you can get involved. Treasures Ministry, this one, I hope some ladies here get involved in this one or something like it. So this is a ministry that helps girls that are caught in the sex industry. So you would go to the website, you would get training, you could start a small group of some women that would like go to Bear Assets or whatever and minister to the ladies there, stuff like that. Men cannot join that ministry. You can do stuff like consider foster care or adoption. There's another ministry called Back to Back Ministries, which is a short-term missions that serves children all over the world. You're taking it seriously. God said go into all the world, and you just feel called to do that. This is one way you can do that. To Write Love on Our Arms is a big national organization that's actually located in Melbourne that is a suicide prevention organization. And there's all sorts of ways you can be involved in that. One way is you can host a workshop led by professional counselors. You can start an on-campus group that brings hope to the hopeless. Journey of Hope Ministries, local thing that ministers to those who struggle with same-sex attraction and or their loved ones. There's a Facebook website to get involved. His Place Ministries, you know, they serve the hurting, the wounded, the homeless. Kairos, you could talk to Joseph there in the back, the red shirt on. They bring Jesus to inmates in prisons. If you want to write letters to prison inmates, talk to me. Give me your name and your address. I'll hook you up. Anyway, look for ways that you could just bring Jesus to this very hurting world. Because the hope of glory, the hope for this world, is in you. So, I don't know. Let me just pray for you. God, I can hardly even grasp it. I know I don't even hardly grasp it. Otherwise, my life would look so differently. But I see in the scriptures what you've done for us. You have brought us to who we were born to be, and we are perfect without sin in your sight. And what you have done, Lord, I pray that we would have a greater revelation of it so that we might go and make disciples of all nations. And Lord, you say right there in the scriptures that the hope for this world, the hope of glory, is Christ inside of us. So may we lift up our heads, like Gary says, and be the gates from which Jesus can come into this atmosphere and bring hope to this hurting world, Lord. And I just pray blessings upon the people here in the name of Jesus, that they would walk in their identity and in their true purpose. In Jesus' name, amen.